This morning we continue our journey down the zoological chart, and our subject is entitled Lipstick on a Pig. This phrase was somewhat resurrected, not invented, but somewhat resurrected approximately a year ago when Governor Palin, in her acceptance speech, asked the question, what is the difference between a soccer mom and a pit bull? The answer, lipstick, trying to infer that she could be as tough as any man. A few weeks later, candidate Obama, in talking about some aspect of policy, I don't remember what it was, used the phrase, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. As I was watching the news last week, Michael Steele, who is national chairman of the Republican Party, talking about a particular aspect of the health care debate, again used the phrase, it's like putting lipstick on a pig. But it's not a new phrase. It's simply a phrase that is a slang that, as I understand it, means when someone tries to dress something ugly up, it is still that ugly something. It's a common phrase in the car industry, describing putting a fresh coat of paint on a clunker and selling it for full price. It's the maxim that's been around for several centuries, you can't make a silk purse out of a sow's ear. Now, the lipstick version of that is relatively new, because lipstick, the word, is relatively new, coming to us in the 1880s. But Luther, Sturgeon, and other preachers over this last several centuries have reflected on this concept. Jesus, not using this phrase particularly, did tell us not to cast our pearls before swine. Pigs are referred to in the scriptures, some, not as much as oxen and cattle. But of course, our lesson this morning deals neither with pigs nor with lipsticks. It's to deal with the concept of trying to cover over something to make it appear what it isn't. It's dealing with the consideration of dealing with sin as Christians and the church should, but as Christians and the church do not always do. Lyndon Johnson, after his presidency, expressed that the most valuable man in his circle was a man that he could always depend on telling him the truth, whether Lyndon Johnson agreed with it or not. Because what we want to hear and what we need to hear are often not the same thing. And so it may be today. But I think so it has always been. In Genesis chapter 3, we have the fall of man. And in verse 12, Adam says, "The woman whom thou givest to me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." Lipstick. Her son learned from her. Chapter 4, verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, "Where is Abel, thy brother?" And he said, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" Another big coat of lipstick. When Moses came down off the mountain and discovered that the golden calf had been built, he approaches Aaron, and Aaron says, "The people talked me into doing it." Another big coat of lipstick. 3,000 years ago, one of the great men of the Old Testament, some 400 or 500 years after Aaron and Moses' exodus, made a terrible blunder. He committed adultery. He ordered a murder. He covered it up with a big, big dose of lipstick. David tried to put lipstick on the pig. He didn't try to put lipstick on Bathsheba. He tried to put it on the sin. You remember the story. God would have none of it. In a very marvelous move by the Lord, he brought before David a man who told the truth. And with 4 3-letter words, the prophet Nathan did the job when he looked David square in the eye and said, "You are the man." What if those words had never been spoken? Would David have crumbled? Would he have been restored? Would he have been given a fresh blush of relief? Most importantly, would David be saved? What if the lipstick had remained on the pig? In 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 27, the last part of that verse says, "The thing that David had done displeased the Lord." And if I could add one phrase to that verse, it would be this: and don't you ever forget it. A few centuries earlier, Achan played with lipstick. After the Battle of Jericho, Achan withheld some valuables, hid them under his tent. Disaster struck, didn't it? The camp said, "What happened?" The sin was found out. Brothers and sisters, when there is sin in the camp is hurt. And if sin remains in the camp ultimately falls. We don't call them camps today. We call them congregations. We call them families. 3 tremendous lessons that we always need to remember. Number 1. Sin not only affects the sinner, but those around. Back to Achan. Sin stopped the Israelites cold. And it had to be dealt with. It stopped the whole progress of the children of Israel gaining the promised land. Could it stop the whole progress of a congregation today, gaining the promised land? Well, the example of Achan would tell me the answer is yes. But dealt with, it can bring peace, rest, and hope. Great lesson number 2, we need to always remember, God knows our name. And hiding doesn't work. Recently, a man with sunglasses approached the register of a Midwest pharmacy, told the pharmacist, "This is a robbery." The pharmacist couldn't believe his ears. Stepping forward, he thwarted the robbery. Not with a threat, not with a gun, and not by calling the police. He didn't even try to dissuade the robber. The pharmacist stopped the robbery in its tracks because he recognized the voice of the robber and called him by his first name. He said, "Is this real or is this a joke?" To which the robber ran out the door, ran down the street. Why? Because the sense of anonymity makes it easier for us to sometimes engage in sinful conduct. But anonymity is always, in a spiritual sense, a false illusion. Because God always knows our name. He always knows your name. He always knows my name. He always knows exactly where I'm at. And He always knows exactly what I'm doing. We foolishly sometimes think that things can be hidden, covered up. But they always come out. How can you run away and hide from God? In Psalms 139, I'm going to read the first 7 verses. O Lord, Thou hast searched me and known me. Thou hast known my downsetting and mine uprising. Thou hast understandest my thoughts afar off. You encompass my path and you try and my lying down and art acquainted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but to, O Lord, Thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and hast laid Thine hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. Whither shall I go from Your Spirit, or whither shall I have come from Thy presence? David says, Lord, You know me so well. You know everything about me. I can't grasp that knowledge. And David firsthand knew the horror of being caught in sin and called out by name, You are the man. Truth number 3, very short. Lipstick always eventually comes off. They've made technical strides with lipstick. It doesn't come off as quickly as Grandma's lipstick did, when you'd have to go in and wipe it off after she kissed you, when she'd have to reapply it after she ate. Today's lipstick, I don't know all of the technology, doesn't look like lipstick. Now, I can debate why wear it if it doesn't look like it, but that's irrelevant. Lipstick today, to me, is largely chapstick with a little coloring and a higher price. But that's okay. But it's not okay spiritually. We're not this morning to deal simply with an Old Testament principle, we're to deal with a eternal principle. In Galatians chapter 6, which we know, I hope, with great familiarity, although we don't do it with great wisdom. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, taking heed lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of the Lord. One of the most difficult commands for most of us to exercise. And therefore, we are silent. And when we are silent, we become enablers. How hard is it to get lipstick off? Well, it's probably harder today than it used to be because of the technical advances. But how hard is it to take off in a congregation, in a family, with a brother or sister who has fallen. Restoring one another, correcting sin, is a demanding responsibility, but I emphasize responsibility more than I emphasize demanding. It is a touchy task. We ask ourselves, how will they respond? Will they blow up? I will not put names to this particular illustration, but I believe it to be true as conveyed to me by one individual, and it happened in the back of this building some time ago. Someone felt they needed to point something out in the lives of a few others. As I understand it, they went into one of those back rooms. The one who had decided it needed to be spoken of entered that room, and tears were filling their eyes. I don't know what the issue was. None of my business. But one of them that was reproved shared this with me. How much they appreciated the tenderness and the soberness and the courage that it took for them to be confronted. And as I understand it, it wasn't a unanimous reaction. Some, shall we say, fluffed it off, and at least one took it seriously. How easy it is for us to slough off the responsibility of Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Maybe it's just a rumor. Well, it's none of my business. Well, somebody else can do it better. Well, maybe there's some truth to some of that, but that does not absolve me and you of our responsibility. It is our responsibility, and God wants us to accept it. Yet, because of misunderstanding, fear, lack of forethought, we often sidestep the command. Sometimes we get intimidated. Well, if you address that with me, I'll just leave. If you have ever been in a managerial or a supervisory role, you know if somebody comes into your office and says, either I get a raise or I'm gone, they had better be ready to go. Now, I'm not saying they should always go, but you want to play that threat, you better be ready to go. Well, if we address that, it'll tear up our congregation. Well, think about that for a moment. If we, as the family of God, can't address sin one with another, what kind of a congregation do we have to start with? When and how can sweeping sin under the rug ever be right? I'm not asking you to stand up and tell me that now, but before the day is over, if you know how that can be right, please explain that to me. How can sweeping sin under the rug ever be right? In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, consider one another and provoke one another unto love and good works. God's body is a group of people helping one another. And that is an art. It has to be done with skill, learned, and with tools as delicate as the surgeon's knife. But that doesn't mean it's not needed. F.F. Bruce once writes, none are more formidable instruments of temptation than well-meaning Christian friends who care more about our comfort than they do about our souls. End quote. If you have a friend or a brother and sister in Christ, and I pray you do, that loves your soul more than they do your feelings, you are rich indeed, and you treasure them, and you listen to them. The problem is often our response. Solomon, writing in Proverbs 1 and 23, says, turn you at my reproof. Why are we so unwilling to be restored? Well, I think one reason is we're stubborn. And we simply willfully reject. Even when wisdom calls, we willfully reject its call. We have a refusal of established authority. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. It's not your business. It's not their business. It's not the elders' business. Hogwash. If it's not, then it's not the church. Sometimes we simply become callous. We develop an osmotic membrane. Reproofs come, and they simply don't get anywhere. They don't bounce, they bounce off rather than going through. Now, not all reproofs that come our way are going to be valid, but they deserve thought. The New Testament often uses the phrase, people who are dull of hearing. I think that's a good phrase for people that won't allow lipstick to be taken off when it needs to be. Sometimes we don't accept reproofs because of apathy. You know, when God sees apostasy, I think he gets angry. But when he sees apathy, the Bible seems to indicate he gets sick. Remember the Laodiceans? They were lukewarm and he spewed them out of his mouth, which may be a rather delicate way of saying he threw up. Galatians chapter 6 verse 9, be ye not weary in well doing. Don't become depressed. And sometimes we simply get defensive, don't we? I don't deserve that. Have you ever noticed how oftentimes mobility has replaced repentance? What I mean by that is, rather than going to repentance, we just go to another group. Well, if they're going to call me on that, I'll just take my marbles and go somewhere else. You can always find a group that will accept you no matter how you live, but you cannot always find a Lord that will accept you no matter how you live. Mobility is never a good replacement for repentance. Reproofs come from all different places. Our parents sometimes reprove us. Our children sometimes reprove us. Our brothers, our sisters, our classmates, our teachers, our employers. Most of all, the Word of God. But they're all vehicles, if we will allow them, to make us better people. In Hebrews 12:11, now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto which are exercised thereby. The wisest people in this assembly, the wisest people in God's families, are those who will allow reproofs to come their way and correct them when appropriate. How much better to say, Lord, I'm stubborn, and I acknowledge that, but help me to mature and accept my reproofs as you would have me. I want more than anything else to accept your correction in my life because I want to be wise. I want to understand why I offend people and often hurt those I love the most and need so dearly. Lord, I want to be open from your reproofs. Lord, help me get the lipstick off my life. I believe Scripture teaches us that when we find lipstick in our congregations, in our families, in our lives, in the lives of brothers and sisters, we have some things that we simply cannot do. And one of them is to diminish the seriousness of the sin. Excusing sin doesn't help. You know, one of the great ironies, I think, is that we sometimes use scriptures to excuse sin in our lives. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Obviously that is true, but it is one of the passages that we use to excuse sin in our congregations and in our lives. Well, everybody does it. Well, that axiom doesn't make it right. Scripture, for a reason, talks about sin as being leaven, infectious. When our young people look at our congregations and say, well, they seem to be getting away with it, nobody's doing anything about it, there are no numbers of sermons that are going to undo that lesson we just taught them. But we do also need to avoid the temptation of what I will call joyously witch hunting. The trouble with this discipline, and I believe it is a discipline, of restoring a brother or sister, is that those that are least likely to do it are often those that would be best at the job, and those that are the most eager to do it are often the ones that are worst at doing it. In most congregations, there are those eager to sign up for the search and destroy missions, to uncover and correct sin in other people's lives. Such headhunters, I don't believe, love anything much more than to find a juicy sin in some other person's life. They're like the Pharisees, somewhat willing to cast the first stone. Well, that's not what restoring is all about. But we cannot ignore sin. While most congregations have a few witch hunters or so, if you'll allow me to use that term, most of us are in no danger of being the witch hunters. We're part of the silent majority, hoping the whole problem will go away or somebody else will deal with it. If you or I have a festering wound on our leg and we wake up one morning and we see red streaking lines racing from that festering wound toward our heart, only a fool would not take action. When we see festering wounds in our own lives, in our families, and in our congregations, and those red lines are going to race to the heart of whatever organization or organism it is, only a fool would sit silently by. Ignoring sin never eradicates it. Ignored sin is never cured. Now, we are not to expel those that have fallen hastily. Harsh judgment. Restoration is always the goal. But we often prefer to expel rather than to clean up the mess. And let's let some other group deal with it. We have to distinguish between one who has stumbled and fallen and one who has willfully rebelled and refuses to accept correction. The one needs to be lifted up and restored. The other one may have to be expelled for the sake of the body. The Bible is intensely practical, more than a binding of theological ideas. It's a manual for everyday living, and it tells us what we are to do. We are to restore. It's the same word that's often translated the mending of nets or the setting of a bone by a doctor. We are to be repairmen. That's what we are to be, repairmen. We repair each other so that then that brother and sister someday maybe will be able to repair us when we need it. We're to get involved and raise a brother or sister back to their feet and put them back where they belong. One of the congregations that at least was represented here last night, probably yet this morning, I remember, this is going back 10 or 15 years ago, was having a meeting. During that meeting, a married couple in that congregation had some kind of marital tiff. I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was about. I suspect it was rather insignificant, other than you had these two married people going like that. All the things that the members of that congregation had going on, taking care of their guests, preparing meals, lodging, making sure everything went, you people here know just exactly what's that like today. I remember very vividly that the elders of that congregation stopped everything they were doing, took this couple aside, addressed the issue, and today all is well. And that stuck with me, because they didn't allow lipstick on the pig. They took it off. The sin and the transgressor must be faced. And restoring is a personal work. I believe, if at all possible, it's best done face to face. Occasionally with distances, it can't be. But when I've been involved with it, it's hard, even with email and cell phones, to, you just don't get that inner reaction and read one another. It's best done face to face. It's also more scary done face to face. Many Christians leave this for their elders to do, but Scripture does not leave it to the elders to do. It's an address for me, and it's an address for you. Removing lipstick from the pig, or sin from a congregation, a family, or a person, is delicate work, and it's not to be done without much prayer and thought. Maybe that's why so few of us do it with any regularity. But if we take the Bible seriously, those of us who are led by Scriptures are to face a fallen brother in order to lovingly restore him. And I pray you love me enough that you would do the same. If I'm not willing to do that for you, and you're not willing to do that for me, we don't love one another. If you are not willing to accept a reproof from a loving brother, and I'm not willing to accept it from a loving brother or sister, we don't love each other. We just have a social connection. Restoration is about discipline, not punishment. Punishment looks to achieve, looks backward at the offense and seeks to inflict pain. Restoration looks forward and strives for recovery. I find this sixth chapter of Galatians, as I close, rather interesting. Verse 1 says, when your brother is down, lift him up. Verse 2, when your brother is weak, carry him. Verses 3 through 6, when your brother is ready, then teach him. You and I, in our lives, in our congregations, may choose to ignore sin, but God will not. You and I may think in our lives, our families, or in our congregations that it's secret. But sin is never secret. It's a public scandal in heaven. A pig is still a pig, no matter how much lipstick we try to put on them. And a sin is still a sin, no matter how much we might try to dress it up. In Revelation chapter 2, to the congregation at Ephesus, it said, you straighten up, or I'm going to have to remove the candlestick from you. What makes you and I think that couldn't happen right now, right today, in each of our congregations? If we don't take lipstick off of sin as individuals, we'll not only lose the candlestick, we'll lose our salvation. When can sweeping sin under the rug ever be right? And how are you and I ever going to be able to explain lipstick on the pig to God in the judgment day? I understand that confrontation is not pleasant. I don't believe we should ever relish in it. Sometimes we do, but we shouldn't. But God has not placed you and I here simply to do the pleasant. He's placed us here to do the essential, so that eternity will be pleasant. A pig is still a pig. I don't care how much lipstick you and I try to put on it. And so it is with sin. We close our thoughts for this lesson. We extend the gospel invitation. I've never tried to take lipstick off. I say that with some pride. So I don't know how easy or hard it is. But I do know lipstick on sin is not an easy thing to remove. But I do believe with all of my heart it is essential. I do not understand how red blood can take black spots out of a white robe. But the Bible says it can. This invitation is for you. If you need to take black spots out of your white robe, then let the red blood of Jesus do it. I don't have to understand how it works. I just have faith that it does work. If we can help anybody in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.